Thank you, Brother Bill, for those good songs that you led. You do such a great job, Bill. So good. At 5 o'clock this evening, I want you to come back, if you would, and we're going to talk about who are we? Who are we? Who are we here at Prairie Village? So this morning, though, I want to invite everyone, I want to thank everyone for being here on this beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. So this morning, I'm going to preach a sermon that I preached for the very first time, and that was right here at Prairie Village on January the 14th, 2007. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that we are to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. So from time to time, we need to remind ourselves of our obligations about the use of money in the Lord's church. I urge everyone to come to our website, which is pvchurchofchrist.com, and listen to this sermon, whether you're a member of the Lord's church or not, because it will serve you well to hear it. So this morning I'm going to talk to you about the use of money in the Lord's church. I ask you to open your Bible, follow along on this very important lesson, as we begin our lesson by turning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, the Church of Christ is an institution conceived in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Look with me at Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. Paul wrote, "Unto me, whom am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see there, brethren, the church then is of divine origin. It is of divine origin. Every aspect of it was designed by God as an architect designs a building. The very foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, who is its only head. Those of us who have responded in obedience to the gospel call are the living stones that comprise the body of Christ. It is a church. God has told us what he wants, and he has called on us to make everything according to the pattern that he has set forth. And this pattern is all inclusive. God has given us the worship that the church is to engage in, the way it is to be organized, the message that it is to present, and the work that it is to be about. Turn to Acts 20, please. Acts the 20th chapter. Acts chapter 20, we see where this church was purchased with the very blood of God. That is exactly what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28 when he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The church belongs to Christ. It is his church. And when Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church," he wasn't kidding. And that's exactly what he did. He built his church, one church. And, oh, brethren, we must keep this glorious church holy and without blemish, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it is our duty to do that. Now, God instructs us in the pattern, giving us the authority for what we do in three different ways. There are direct statements or commands. I think of a few statements that the Lord made in John 14. Come with me. John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Down in verse 21 of the same chapter, he said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So that seems pretty simple to me. Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Jesus said even that our judgment will rest upon our acceptance of this basic method of instruction. John 12, if you would just turn over to John chapter 12 And let's read verse 48. The Lord said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." His word, the Bible, will judge us in that last day. That's why I always ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me, because I don't want you to take my word or any man's word. Only His word, the word of God. Now, another way that we're instructed in the pattern given authority for what we do is through approved examples. Do we really get authority from God through examples? Yes, we do. Are those examples binding? Yes, they are. Who established this rule of authorization? God did, and the Lord used it as well as the apostles. Consider just a few passages where this rule is set forth, if you would. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Would you come with me? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he has walked." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, if you turn there. 1 Peter 2 and 21. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Philippians 3 and verse 17, if you would. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Paul wrote, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." Then look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Here's what we find. Paul said, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." There's no question, brethren, there's no question where the binding authority is attached to divinely approved examples. They are. Man did not make up the rule. Jesus and his apostles established it, and it was illustrated in the first century church. They followed the examples of Christ and the apostles. Therefore, we practice what they practice, and that is the central concept of the restoration of the New Testament Christianity. Now, the third method of instruction in the pattern and of establishing authority for what we do is through necessary inference or forced conclusions. This is simply the idea of recognizing and drawing necessary conclusions from God's Word. Jesus even rebuked the Sadducees in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, for not drawing a necessary inference about the reality of the resurrection from a statement that God made to Moses. We learn how often we are to partake of the Lord's Supper through a necessary inference. Faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are truly, truly people of the book understand and recognize that we do not have the right to add to, take away from, or change even one small piece of that pattern that has been set forth. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 in the Old Testament, if you would. In my opinion, there are very few things that are made quite so clear in Scriptures as the warnings of not to tamper with God's Word. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Now, turn over to chapter 12 real quick, if you would, in the same book. Here we find in verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it." Listen now. "Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." If you go back to the New Testament, to the last book in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22 with me. Revelation 22. Now finally on this point, God's Word practically comes to a close with these words from Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now I understand here, brethren, that you're talking about the book of Revelation, but I do believe this principle applies to the entire Bible. So included in the pattern for the church that God has set forth is a matter of money, how it is to be raised and what it is to be used for. Again, we recognize that we are bound to abide by the pattern set forth in God's Word, both in how money is generated and how it is to be used. I think of all the familiar passages, but we'll read them once again and make a few additional comments about their significance. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now please go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. 2 Corinthians 8. Now we recognize that every week has a first day. Consequently, every first day of the week, we give of our means. Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8 that giving is one way to prove the sincerity of our love. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he gives us some additional guidelines to help in our giving. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 6 and 7. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he has purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now we know and we recognize that we do not have authority from God to take up a collection on any day of the week other than the first day. We know that we have no right to demand tithing, for that was part of the old law and is not included in the new law. We recognize that we can't have bake sales or rummage sales or bingos, whatever, to generate funds because that's outside of the realm of what God has authorized. Now here's the important point. Each local congregation is responsible for the work that it can do. If it plans to do work that it doesn't have the financial capability of doing, then it needs to scale back its plans. There's no authority for one church coming up with an idea for a work that is bigger than it's capable of financing and then soliciting other churches for funds to do that work. The citywide, or countrywide, or worldwide campaigns overseen by elders of one church and financed by several churches are without authority and they are denominational to the core. Now, let's talk about the work of the church as it relates to money. The Lord's church is authorized to be engaged in three areas of this work. And they are evangelism, taking the gospel to the lost. Think about the Great Commission in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, where the Lord says, "Go ye in all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now the brethren in Thessalonica were commended for their good work in this area. You remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8? Let's read that, if you would, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 8. Paul says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also at every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Paul commended them in their work of spreading the gospel. Now the church is the only, brethren, listen to this, the church is the only organization that God has authorized to carry out this work, and there is no level of organization greater or larger than the local congregation. So let us make some practical application of this. A local congregation is authorized to send money directly to a preacher to preach the word. That is authorized in the New Testament, and it's according to the pattern set forth there. They sent money to Paul at Thessalonica, and they sent money to him in Rome, and brethren in Macedonia supported Paul when he was at Corinth. All scriptural patterns. And it is not authorized for a local congregation to say they will act as a clearinghouse for preachers or a missionary society and solicit funds from other churches that it in turn gives to the preachers that they choose. This is another level of organization unknown to the Lord's church. Remember Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, not a missionary society. Nor is it according to God's pattern for brethren to create another organization outside of the local church to oversee the work of evangelism and ask churches to support it. Either we abide by the revealed pattern or we don't. And we might add as well that nothing works as efficiently as God's simple revealed pattern. Nothing works as good as His. Now the second of the three areas of work that the Lord's church is authorized to engage in is benevolence. Benevolence. First of all, a local congregation is authorized to provide benevolent assistance to saints only. According to the pattern set forth in the New Testament, there are three possibilities for benevolent work in the church which the church can act. And I want you to notice that in all three of these areas, the pattern is for needy saints. I want to prove this. I want to do that by presenting the context of each passage where congregational benevolent activity is discussed. If you'll look with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verses 44 through 45. Here we find in verse 44. And all those who had believed. Turn to Acts 4, if you would. Verse 32 through 35. Here we find in verse 32. Those who believed. In Acts 6, if you would. Turn over. Acts 6, verse 1. The discussion involves the disciples. Go to Acts 11, if you would, in verse 29. It is for the relief of the brethren. Brethren. Now go to Romans 15, in verse 25. The statement is serving the saints. Serving the saints. In verse 26. For the poor among the saints. Now down in verse 31 of the same chapter, it was to the saints. I want you to turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Most of us are familiar with it. We read it once already this morning. Charlie quoted it this morning at the Lord's Supper. I believe that we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, where we find the collection for these saints. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verse 4, it is the support of the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would, verse 1. Paul writes of this ministry to the saints. In verse 12 of the same chapter, Paul wrote of supplying the needs of the saints. So we see that, brethren, all cases of benevolence which a local church was involved in, the church that Jesus built, it was always, always without exception to needy saints. No one else. But now we must notice that the Lord even limited the benevolence that can take place in a local congregation, supplying the needs of its needy saints. I'd like for you to come with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul wrote, "Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach." Honor widows who are widows indeed, he says. Well, what does that mean? Well, brethren and friends, the word honor basically involves the idea of showing respect or veneration or deference to an object because of its value. That sometimes includes financial support. Financial support is certainly the idea behind it, as Jesus used the word in Matthew 15, rebuking the Pharisees who had come up with a way to get around their responsibility to financially assist their aged parents. You probably remember that. But the idea of widow indeed is pretty clear from the context. It involves those who are destitute, who have neither children nor grandchildren nor other immediate relatives to care for them. And the context of this, widows are to be supported on an ongoing basis. Every child of God has a solemn obligation to care for his or her needy parents and grandparents when they became objects of charity. The idea is that the church is not to be burdened with that obligation when there are relatives to help. Now, let's look at verse 8, if you will, of 1 Timothy 5. That sets forth an individual's responsibility. Paul wrote, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The word provide means to perceive before, to think of beforehand, to foresee, to provide, to take thought for, to care for. That's what the word provide means. So, brethren, a Christian is to give thought beforehand to the needs that his family will have, and then when the time comes, he needs to fulfill those needs. He is to care for the relatives, as we've already seen, and especially for his immediate family. Failure to do that is a failure to live up to the standards of the gospel of Christ and is, in effect, a denial of the faith. To fail to support one's family is to fall below the best standards of family affection that is expected even by the unbelievers. And second, we are to resume, as we resume the three areas of work in the Lord's church, which is authorized to engage in involving benevolence, we see the second one. A local congregation may send money to many churches to supply the needs of the saints in those churches. We have an example of this. Acts 11th chapter. Let's read it. Acts 11th chapter. Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." The church in Antioch sent to the brethren in Judea. This is the only example in the New Testament of one church sending to many churches. We're told they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Elders are restricted to the local church. Thus, they sent it to the different churches in Judea where the need existed. So why did Antioch send to the churches in Judea? Because the churches in Judea had needy members whose needs they could not supply. They were destitute. The money was sent to the hands, sent into the hands of the elders, and each church directly, not their sponsoring church, mind you. There was no level of organization, nor any organization between the sending church and the receiving church. That's how it's done. This is according to the New Testament pattern. Now let's look at the third area of work in the large churches to engage in benevolence. Many churches may send to one church to relieve its needy. The churches in Macedonia, Achaia, and Galatia sent to the church in Jerusalem. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16:2, 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 5, and 9 verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 15 verse 25 through 32. We read a lot of these. The reason they sent was the Jerusalem church had members in need of physical necessities that it could not supply. They were destitute, so they sent the money to them. Paul encouraged the churches to send directly to the elders of their Jerusalem church to take care of those needs. It was a real need, brethren. It was a real need. It was not a created need. And the only organization to do the work was the local church. Again, we say, this is how it was done. This is according to the New Testament pattern. It's important to understand that each and every case of benevolence that the church was involved in concerned needy saints only. Individual Christians are authorized and indeed are commanded to be benevolent to all who have need, and we have an opportunity and the ability to help. Galatians 6 and verse 10 gives us examples of this. We have a responsibility, individual responsibilities to others. But the church is authorized only to be involved in benevolence to whom? Needy saints. And I can't impress upon you enough. The needy saints only. The Lord's church is not a general benevolent society. And we can't use this contribution for any other purpose. No matter how worthy, it would be wrong for the church to do that. Now, I have come to believe that the church benevolence should be limited to emergency situations. When you look at examples in the New Testament involving benevolence, it is very noticeable. And in every case, it involves circumstances beyond the control of the recipients. Natural disasters, such as famines, prompted response from the churches. Others, as in the case of widows who are really widows or widows indeed, as Paul called them in 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, they were poor because of the death of the sole wage earner. There are still natural disasters, catastrophe, illness, and loss of employment, rendering some Christians destitute through no fault of their own. But if a brother or a sister runs up bills that they cannot afford to pay, the church is not obligated to bail them out. Even when there is a legitimate emergency, it needs to be determined if other remedies have been exhausted before we burden the church. First response ought to come from the family members. If they can't help or won't, then is when the church ought to be approached. To upgrade benevolence from simply an authorized work of the church in emergency situations to the status of a mission of the church, this would render the church incapable of doing anything else. Our Lord said in John 12 and verse 8, "For the poor you have with you always." Now the third work that the Lord's church is authorized to be engaged in is edification. And that is the work of teaching members or bringing individual Christians to spiritual maturity. The work of the church in edification does not involve recreation and sports. It does not involve secular education like daycare centers, kindergartens, elementary high schools, or colleges. The church is to teach the gospel of Christ, the Word of God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The place, the facilities, and personnel that the church provides for teaching are provided for teaching the Word of God. These are the only areas in which money contributed for the work of the church on the first day of the week in the free will offerings is authorized to be used. To use it for any other purpose is to go outside of that which is authorized. It is to transgress the doctrine of Christ. It is to add to the Word and it is not right. So, brethren, let us never, ever allow ourselves to want the church to be more than the Lord intended it to be. The Lord who shed His blood for the church never intended it to be a social club, so don't desire it. He never intended the church to be an arm of politics, so don't desire it. Christ never intended that His church be compatible with the world, so don't desire it. As some preachers of old have said, just let the church be the church. Stick with evangelism, edification, benevolence to needy saints, and as prescribed in the New Testament, and you won't go wrong. And brethren, never allow yourself to get carried away with the big church syndrome. If a congregation is big in numbers as a result of seeking and saving the lost, that's a wonderful thing. On the other hand, if people get carried away with the bigness craze, it can cause a church to compromise the truth and do some strange things. Never tolerate a preacher who ignores preaching on the identity of the church, things like worship, name, organization, mission, discipline, plan of salvation, establishment of church, along with exposing sin and error of every kind. Never tolerate a preacher who ignores preaching on these things. We are a people of identity, and when we lose it, we are nothing. Evangelists need to refresh their memory about their own divine format, which is to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2. He wrote that to Timothy, and he wrote it to Jerry Shaw and all gospel preachers. In other words, he says, preach it as like it is. Preach it as it is. Anytime, anywhere. And if they don't accept it, so be it. But preach it anyway. Now finally, brethren, never move authority from the divine book to the church. And it goes like this. We see it in the denominational world. First, the Church of Christ is the Lord's church. Second, the Church of Christ has the truth. And third, the Church of Christ adheres to the New Testament. Therefore, what the church does must be right. Something's happened here. What has happened here? Little by little, they move authority from the book to the church. And when this becomes full grown, anything goes. The New Testament, brethren, is the only divine measuring stick. And the Prairie Village Church of Christ proposes to be a group just like you read about in the New Testament. We give our total allegiance to Christ and His inspired message just as the churches of Christ did in the first century. Our mission is to teach the gospel of Christ for the salvation of your soul. So if you're interested in being a part of a church who loves the Lord and His inspired message, there are a few things that you must do, brethren. First of all, you must believe that Christ is the Son of God. You must believe that He is the Son of God. Then you must have your faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. Then you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then you need to live faithful until you die. That is how you get into the body of Christ. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to become a member of the Lord's church, we beg you and plead with you to do so before you leave this building. We ask anybody that's already a member of the body here, if you've done some things that you haven't, that you need to repent of, this is the time to take care of that. We beg you and plead with you to come forward too as we sing the invitation song. Brother Bill.